Our focus today will be on Revelation chapter 14, verse 8. There followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Let's pray once more. Father, we thank you in your word for warning us about the real source of political power. And when we see things happening in the world around us, Lord, we pray you'd help us to be alert, to recognize that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. At this time, Lord, our Savior's kingdom is not of this world. We pray that we could stand apart from the wickedness of the world and bear witness to our Savior. But at the same time, Father, we do pray for those who are our loved ones that are entangled in this, that we could warn them to turn to the Lord Jesus as you instruct us here about the nature of that great, powerful, worldwide system that has been exercised for many thousands of years, Lord, but will finally come to a head under the Antichrist. We commit our study to you in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. So let's just get our bearings in this section. Chapters 12 through 14 introduce the actors involved in the final earthly conflict in chapters 15 and 16 and 17, just as chapters 4 and 5 introduce the heavenly actors involved in the seal judgments. In chapter 12, we met Israel, the woman, and her seed, and the war with the dragon. We saw Michael, the archangel, there fighting with him. In chapter 13, the dragon, having been cast out of heaven, sets up two beasts to promote his purposes. And then in chapter 14, where we currently are, the focus turns from wicked actors to righteous ones. We see the 144,000 gathered on Mount Zion. And now in verses 6 through 12, there are three angels. Now, there are lots of angels in the Revelation. I've given you a little plot of where they show up, and they tend to be clustered in the seal judgments and the bowl judgments and the trumpet judgments. They're clustered in the judgment sections of the book. But here in verse 6, we saw another angel, another because there are lots of them, but he's the first of a series of three, fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach. That was the first. He was followed in verse 8, and this is where we are today, by an angel that says, Babylon is fallen. And then the third of this trio, in verses 9 through 12, warns what will happen to those who worship the beast and his image. Now, these three are a tightly coupled group. We're going through them fairly slowly because there's lots of Old Testament imagery here that I think we ought to be aware of. Please don't miss the overall picture here. First, God, in great patience and long-suffering, proclaims the everlasting gospel. Throughout all the earth, the angel comes and preaches the gospel. And then he warns people, if you don't do what I've told you to do, don't put your trust in Babylon, earthly systems of government. They are doomed. Babylon is fallen. And in particular, don't take the leadership of the beast, because if you do, you have a doom of fire and brimstone. You've got God's incredible patience here, but also his absolute justice and holiness side by side. One picture of this whole thing is that God is going to bring judgment to those who resist him, which will be a great comfort to his saints who've been abused and persecuted. But only after he has made the gospel completely apparent to everybody who has ears to hear. Over and over again, he's waiting for people to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the second of these three angels is announcing the doom of Babylon. First time in the book that we've seen that name, but it's called a great city, and we saw the great city back in chapter 11. And that Babylon is, I believe, representative of political systems in general that stand against the Lord. The name was applied to the great city was applied to Babylon itself in Daniel chapter 4, verse 30. the only other place in the Old Testament that we read about a great city. That's probably why it's chosen here. We hear about the great city several times in the Revelation, and it refers to Babylon until we get to chapters 20 and 21, 22, and there it finally refers to the heavenly Jerusalem being the great city. So just as we have the great harlot, who is Babylon, and then we have the bride of Christ in contrast, so we have the great city, Babylon, being replaced by the great city, the heavenly Jerusalem, come down to earth. More about that later. She is doomed to fall. Put your trust in her, you're done. And we pick up today in the middle of verse 8 with the reason that she is doomed to fall. And that is, she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Like most of the imagery in these three chapters, this is intensely dependent upon the Old Testament, and we need to unpack what's going on here. The idea of a judgment represented by a cup of wine is something that runs throughout the Old Testament. For example, in Jeremiah 25, verse 15, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it." It's a wine cup of fury. And then Jeremiah goes on, nation by nation, this nation gets it, and this nation gets it, and this nation gets it. It's God's judgment on all the nations being forced to drink this cup. In chapter 51 of Jeremiah, Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hands that made all the earth drunken. The nations have drunken of her wine. Therefore, the nations are mad. Now, in chapter 25 of Jeremiah, the wine cup is delivered by the Lord. In chapter 51, it's her wine that's being spoken of. But she is a golden cup in the Lord's hands. I like to think of it that Babylon is the waiter who is forced into service taking this cup of judgment to the nations. And that'll be played out here as well. Right now, the focus is that she is making the nations drink of the wine here. It's the wine of the wrath of her fornication. That's a little bit of a confusing expression. What is the wine of the wrath of her fornication? Well, let's start with we're going to see the wrath. We're going to see more of that in chapter 14, verse 10, in fact. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Certainly in Jeremiah 25, verse 15, this wine cup of this fury at my hand, the Lord says. It's a representation of that. In chapter 16, verse 19, great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. So the cup as a symbol of wrath, that's really straightforward. But what is the cup of the wrath of her fornication? I think that the point that we're supposed to understand here is that the wrath comes upon Babylon and those who follow her because of the fornication into which she seduces them. So she comes to them with this beautiful cup, and oh, it's so enticing and it's so lovely. You participate in this and it's just gorgeous. But as a result of that, you're really taking the cup of God's wrath, which must fall upon those who engage in the fornication. Fornication could be a reference to literal impurity. I think the reference here is heavily influenced by the Old Testament imagery of Babylon as a home of idols. It was heavy into idolatry, and we saw a few weeks ago that fornication is a picture of idolatry. It's our husband is the Lord. We should be worshiping him, and instead we go after other things. That is spiritual fornication. I've given you a couple of references here that describe the fall of Babylon, one in Isaiah 46, verse 1. These are names of Babylonian deities. Bel boweth down. Nebo stoopeth. Their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy loaden. They are a burden to the weary beast. They stoop. They bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. He pictures Babylon being cleaned out by the Persian invaders and the idols being carried away into captivity. And in a beautiful passage of irony and mockery, God says, "What's the matter, idols? Can't you guys get up and walk yourselves? You have to have somebody carry you around? What's the matter with you?" It's part of the pervasive Old Testament rhetoric against idols that have eyes but can't see, and they have ears but can't hear, they have mouths but they can't talk, and they got legs but they can't walk. But the point is, Babylon was known for its idols. Again, chapter 50 of Jeremiah, verse 2. "Declare ye among the nations, and publish, and set up a standard. Publish and conceal not. Say, Babylon is taken. Bel," one of their gods, probably corresponding to Baal in the Old Testament, Canaan, "is confounded. Merodach," or Marduk, the head god of the Babylonian pantheon, "is broken in pieces. Her idols are confounded. Her images are broken in pieces." Babylon was an idolatrous nation. In fact, one Bible teacher suggested to me years ago that the region God sent Israel into captivity in Babylon is because of their own idolatry. And we know that's obvious. But the point of going to Babylon was, you people like idols? Here, have idols. Go to Babylon. The whole culture revolved around idols. Every year they'd tote Marduk out of his temple and carry him down the processional way and through the great gate, and everybody would celebrate the idols. Regular part of their activity. Every sacred cycle, they'd bring out the idols. And Israel was exposed to that in captivity over and over again. You want idols? Here. Live in a country with idols. And they got so sick of it that ever since that time, Israel, the Jews, have made many mistakes. Chief among them, they didn't recognize their own Messiah. But they've never had any toleration for idols. They got cured of that once and for all. They got burned out of them. Idols, we're done with that. We had enough idols. Babylon was a place of idols. It was a place of spiritual fornication. And she comes to the nations and says, "Look at our beautiful idols." And those of you who have had a chance to visit idol temples, I know some of you have visited temples in India and seen the idols there. I know when I was a boy in Japan, toured many temples, and the splendor associated with pagan idols is just fantastic. They're covered with gold leaf. Some of them are solid gold. Some of them are of immense size. The great Budutsu of Kamakura, the building around it was destroyed by a tidal wave, but not the Buddha. It's huge. You look at this. This is huge. This is powerful. This is wonderful. The glory of it draws you, it inspires you, it seduces you. This is the cup, I believe, of her fornication. And later, in fact, we read in chapter 17, verse 1, we'll get to this in a few weeks, Lord willing, "There came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials," or bowls, "and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." The whore, we will later learn, is Babylon, "with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication." And when we get to chapter 17, we'll see that this is pictured as Babylon, the great harlot, riding the beast, directing his activity. And Brother Wilson got so wound up this time with the pictures, he actually gave us two pictures, so he jumped ahead, and here you have an eyewitness account of the woman Babylon carrying this cup as she rides the beast and offering it to everybody. Come, participate in the idolatry. Come, worship the beast. She's riding the beast, and that's fine as long as the beast cooperates. Reminds me of a little poem I heard once. There once was a lady of Niger who went for a ride on a tiger. At the end of the ride, the lady was inside, and the smile was on the face of the tiger. And what's going to happen? We're going to see the Babylon is exactly this. Just smiling lady, she's offering her cup and she's riding on this beast. And she feels so splendid and so fantastic until what happens in chapter 18? The kings of the earth turn against her and destroy her. And the smile's on the face of the tiger. Well, fornication. That's what she seduces people with. She makes it look so attractive and so devout. And those who promote idolatry today, such as Rome, do all they can to make it very attractive, very appealing, and very seductive. They lure you into it. Isn't this comforting? Look at these beautiful idols that we have. Smell the fragrant incense that we're burning before them as burnt offerings. Bow down and worship. That is the wine of a fornication. But God doesn't like it. If you participate in fornication, you're setting yourself up for the fall of His wrath upon you. And that's why the cup that she offers is called the wine of the wrath of her fornication. It starts off as a seductive lure to pull you into idolatry, but it also leads to the wrath of God, which is, as we saw, the central meaning of that image throughout the Old Testament. The cup is God's wrath. Now, that takes a little bit of thinking here. Because a lot of people are used to thinking of wine as something very good, very profitable. And in fact, doesn't Psalm 104, verse 15 say that God has given man wine to make glad the heart of man? I should make very clear at the beginning of this. I want nothing to do with alcoholic beverages. We have none in our house. We don't even cook with it. Okay? So, please, if you think I'm in any way endorsing wine, I'm not. I wish all of God's people would just stay as far away from it as they can. In itself, it's attractive. It is seductive. It might be of use, as Paul tells Timothy, for your stomach's sake and your oft infirmities. Or as Solomon writes in the last book of Proverbs, for those who are ready to perish as an analgesic in the throes of death. But it's very attractive. It makes glad the heart of man. But it lures people into excess, which leads to degrading behavior. And we see that in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 7. They also have erred through wine and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet had erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. My first year in college, I roomed with unbelievers. And we were just randomly assigned. It was a very educational experience. And they would talk about how wonderful it was to go to a party and get totally plastered. Totally drunk. But then they come home covered with vomit. And I couldn't figure out where the attraction of this was. What really broke my heart was I had invested in a couch, a shared couch, and we each had a shared interest in this couch. I think I invested $10, or maybe the whole couch was $10. I don't know. And the last week of school, everybody was celebrating, the exams were open, and one of the guys from the next apartment over, the next dormitory room over, stumbled into our room by mistake and collapsed on the couch and totally defiled it. And there was my $10 investment out the window, lost, because this guy was puking all over my couch because he was dead drunk. And I grabbed him by the hand and I said, come on, this is not your room. You belong over there. He goes, thank you, man. And I dragged him out of the room and shoved him in his own door and closed the door behind him. What's attractive about this? This is disgraceful. It's absolutely terrible behavior. And people think it's so attractive because it dulls their senses. It takes away the sense of burden and worry that they have. It makes them feel good for a minute, and then they're sick all over the place. Disgusting. That's Isaiah's picture of it. Proverbs 23 has another very vivid warning against alcohol. Verse 29, who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions, fighting? How much conflict among people springs up in bars? By the way, I thought it was a good title for this study this morning. It's Babylon's Bar and Grill. This is the bar part. We're getting to the grill in verses 9 and 10. And you're going to see that in a second. Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? People rambling on, making no sense at all. Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Wine would often be mixed with flavorings, spices, cocktails, if you will, to make it even more attractive. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. He particularly warns here against sparkling wines, moving dynamically in the cup. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women. Often leads to immoral behavior. Thy heart shall utter perverse things. You lose control over what you say, and you speak things that you later wish you hadn't said. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. Have you ever been good and seasick? You ever been on a small boat in the middle of a tossing, stormy ocean? You know, I came to faith at the age of 11 at a Navy chapel in Atsugi, Japan. My dad was stationed there, and there was a believing chaplain who preached the gospel, praise God. Well, we came back on a ship, a troop ship, and there was some stormy weather in the Pacific as we sailed across the Pacific. I remember taking a peek out the porthole, out the door, and the waves were like 20 feet over my head, and I was already up on the deck of the ship. And that ship was going like a cork, bobbing up and down. And we didn't eat much. My brothers and my sister and my mother and I, we were pretty sick there for several days. The ship was being tossed to and fro. Nowadays, you get on an airplane, you're 6 miles up in the air, and you fly across the ocean, you don't notice anything except what a long trip it is, and your legs are stiff. But in the old days, you wanted to travel, you got a taste of really, really being sick. And that's what he compares wine to. You're like him that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou cry, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. And yet, what does he say? When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again because of the addiction that it brings. You've let yourself into this substance. It's addictive. Fornication is like that. It's addictive. Idolatry is like that. It's addictive. You need to be broken from it. It's fascinating to me in this passage from Solomon. I hadn't noticed it, so I consulted it in this context here, that Solomon compares the wine to something that bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Well, we've been talking about serpents, haven't we? Here's our serpent. It's the image all the way from the Garden of Eden for Satan, the one who is to wound the heel of the child of the woman, and he's going to crush its head. And here Solomon associates that with wine. I wonder if he's thinking of the Garden of Eden here and of Satan's use of the wine of Babylon to lead people astray. If he's not, I wouldn't be at all surprised if John had that in mind when he wrote this passage. Now, putting those pictures together, Brother Wilson gave us another image here. And look at the expression on this guy's face. So, is he seduced by the wine? Attaboy, this is wonderful, I'm going to drink it again. There's the snake waiting for him there. And there's something else in this picture which is going to be woven into the image in the next verses. And that is the lake burning with fire and brimstone. The cup is associated with fire and brimstone as an image of God's judgment. Thank you, Brother Bolson, for giving us 2-for-1 this week. We'll get to chapter 17, too. You may want to do another one on the woman riding the beast, or maybe that will suffice. But anyway, that's good to have, because we are bringing that reference ahead now to talk about the wine, the seductiveness of her fornication, her idolatry, but also the wrath of God that results from it. So that's the second of the three angels. The first angel is preaching the everlasting gospel. The Lord is being long-suffering. He's giving people every opportunity to respond to the gospel. And even when the believers are being so oppressed that they cannot effectively get the message out, God sends an angel. And as Brother Bilson showed us in our last picture, that frustrates the beast no end. He's trying to stamp out the gospel. He's got the people stamped out. And here comes an angel flying through the heavens, preaching the everlasting gospel. God wants people to turn to him. But if they don't, Babylon is fallen. That system is doomed. And in particular, and this is the third angel, the individuals that follow that system are doomed. So it's not enough just to know that Babylon as a system is doomed. We can all sit around all day long and criticize the government. And that's easy to do. And that sort of feels good. But that's not the real point. The point is, where are we as individuals? And that's what we're looking at in this next section here. In verses 9 through 12, we've got 9. We'll start with 9 through 11. There's actually a little chiasm here. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice. And what he says is, if any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So verse 9, worship the beast and his image. That's the wine of her fornication. If you accept this seductive leader who presents himself, then you're going to drink of the wine of the wrath of God and the cup of his indignation. This is the wine of wrath that verse 8 mentions. So you see, you have here both of those, the fornication and the wrath. And then verse 11 continues to talk about that judgment. The smoke of their torment coming from that fire and brimstone ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night. And now we're back to the fornication, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. So you've got the first half expressed in the singular. If any man, singular, he shall be tormented. That's verse 10. In verse 11, the smoke of their torment, the group of all those who participate this way, those who, that's plural, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receiveth the mark of his name. So the message has been very carefully constructed to highlight these two things, the fornication and God's judgment to which it leads. And we are warning that if you engage in one, you're going to get the other. If you gratefully accept that cup of the wine of her fornication, you are going to be given the wine, the cup of God's wrath to drink. The outer members of this, chapter 9b and 11b, remind us of the worship that the beast demands. The false prophet promotes it, and it's recorded in the mark that is upon people, in their hand and in their forehead. Now, there's been a lot of discussion about that mark. This passage right here tells us that it consists of the name of the beast. It identifies the person as associated with the Antichrist. It is the mark of his name, according to verse 11. It's linked to worshiping him. Those who wear this mark are those who worship him. And it must be received. It's not imposed on you without your choice. You have to receive this mark. You have to agree to be marked. As I meditated on that, I thought to myself, I thought I knew something about receiving elsewhere in the scriptures. And my mind was drawn to verses like John chapter 1, verse 11. He came, our Savior came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Or again, in Colossians 2:6, our brother Paul writes, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. We believe very strongly that God does not impose salvation on you apart from your choice. You have to receive him. You have to accept the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done. In the same way, the followers of the beast have accepted him. This is another way in which he is a counterfeit. We call him a counterfeit. He's as the wound as though he were dead, and yet he lives. So he's a counterfeit resurrection. He has counterfeit miracles being done to substantiate his claims. And here he's counterfeited in causing people to receive him, leading them, requiring them to receive his mark. And let's talk about the mark itself, wearing his name upon them. The book of the Revelation has told us something about how God's people are marked. In chapter 3, verse 12, he that overcometh, I will write upon him the name of my God, and I will write upon him my new name. The overcomers, those whose works mark them as truly God's people, are marked with the name of the Lord. They wear that name. And in fact, that verse chapter 14, the 144,000, they have his Father's name written in their foreheads. So again, you see the counterfeit nature of the Antichrist. He's trying to set up everything just the same way the Lord Jesus does. So, worshiping him leads to receiving the mark, which, as we've seen previously, is necessary to buy and sell. The consequences of this come in verse 10 and the beginning of verse 11. In 10a, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. We've talked about that cup extensively. But now we have another judgment that comes on them. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone. You've all heard of fire and brimstone preachers. Well, it's a biblical image. It's going to play a major role in chapters 19 and 20. There is a lake full of fire and brimstone. That's what Brother Dawson drew for us right here. Brimstone, by the way, is an archaic word for sulfur. And sulfur is often formed in connection with volcanic activity. And because of that, it often is encountered around a volcano in molten form. I don't know whether you've ever been around molten sulfur or not. You can get sulfur. It's not a controlled substance. And you might want to try and experiment something. Outside where there's plenty of open air, put some sulfur in a bottle cap. Get yourself a propane torch and heat it until it melts. And sniff very gently the fumes that come off of it. Very, very acrid and irritating fumes that come out of sulfur. And that's the image here. This lake is not just a lake filled with fire. It's full of molten sulfur giving off this incredibly noxious fume that torments people. He's tormented with fire and brimstone. Like the cup, the fire and brimstone is also an image from the Old Testament. I've given you some of the references here, though. You can trace it back. The first reference is in Genesis 19:24. When God destroyed the cities of the plain, then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. David picks that image up in Psalm 11, verse 6. And here he's describing the wicked in general, not just the Sodom and Gomorrah. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. It's interesting to me that David combines here the cup of judgment and the fire and brimstone, just as John does in the Revelation. When Isaiah describes the judgment of God finally upon the nations in chapter 30, verse 33, he writes, Tophet is ordained of old, yea, for the king it is prepared. Now, Tophet was the place where idolatrous sacrifices were made in Jerusalem, very likely including the sacrifice of infants to Molech. And Isaiah says, well, God's going to have a Tophet. It's not going to burn up innocent infants anymore. It's going to be burned up those who oppose God. Tophet is ordained of old. Yea, for the king it is prepared. He hath made it deep and large. The pile thereof is fire and much wood. The breath of the Lord like a stream of brimstone doth kindle it. And Ezekiel mentions it when he describes God's judgment falling upon Gog. We're going to meet Gog in chapter 20. Ezekiel 38, verse 22 says, I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood. I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, an overwhelming rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. We actually saw it back in chapter 9, the sixth trumpet. It anticipates a great army coming from the Euphrates with demonic horses. In verse 17, I saw the horses in the vision and them that sat on them having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone. The heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was a third part of men killed, by the fire, by the smoke, and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. As you remember that the sixth trumpet, like the sixth seal, brings us right down to the end of God's historical actions. The three series start at successively later times, but they all culminate at the end, and they all lead to that time in chapters 19 and 20, where God's adversaries are cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. And this happens, now we come back here to verse 10, in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. They're going to be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Okay, look, they sinned against God. They rejected him. So they're going to suffer. Okay. But he's going to stand there and watch. They're going to be tormented in his presence. This drew my mind to the last verse in the book of Isaiah, which is a sobering verse. But I think we have to face what it says. Isaiah 66, verse 23, it came to pass, it shall come to pass, that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. He's looking at the new heavens and the new earth. When he finally has established his rule over all the earth. Now, twice in Isaiah so far, he has said, there is no peace, my God saith to the wicked. In chapters 40 through 66, twice he has said, there is no peace, saith my God to the wicked. This is where that statement should recur a third time. And he elaborates it. Not just is there no peace. All men, all flesh, come to worship before me, and they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worms shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. We gather together to worship the Lord in the new heavens and the new earth. And the conclusion of the worship is we go and we peer over the edge of hell and look at the people that are suffering. At first, that's something about that just doesn't seem right. People, our God is incredibly loving, but he is incredibly holy. And his wrath against sin is as much an eternal attribute for which we worship him as is his redeeming love and his long-suffering toward us. It's easy for us to worship God as a God of love and long-suffering. I think it's going to take our renewed bodies and our renewed minds to be able fully to enter into worshiping God for his holiness. And just as we will be the emblems of his love and mercy and grace throughout all eternity, those whom he has allowed to depart from him are going to be a reminder and an emblem of his wrath against sin and his utter holiness and his faithfulness as a judge. I didn't write the book. I'm just telling you what it says. But they're going to be tormented in the presence of the saints and the Lord Jesus, the angels. Verse 11, the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night. Don't let people tell you that you just get annihilated and you go away and that's the end of it. That's an attempt to domesticate God. It doesn't line up with Scripture. Their torment continues forever and ever. They have no rest day nor night. I don't want to send you off with a negative thought. I do want you to worship with me our great God for his mercy in delivering us from that fate, and to bow before him as clearly as our carnal minds can manage and thank him that he is holy, that he is righteous. He's going to judge sin. And as we'll see in verse 12, Lord willing, next week, that ought to be a source of patience for us when unbelievers abuse us and try to reject us because of our faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your ways are far above our ways and your thoughts are far above our thoughts. Heavenly Father, we don't completely understand exactly how the everlasting judgment of the wicked will fit into your eternal purposes in glorifying yourself. But Lord, we acknowledge that you are worthy to have all creation view you and bow before you. And Lord, we thank you that you have given every opportunity, and you continue to give every opportunity for unbelievers to turn to you. And when finally, Lord, your judgment falls, surely it must be just and upright and an everlasting memorial to your character. We thank you, Father, for giving us this passage and pray you'd help us to walk in the light of it and in the urgency of it, Lord, to join with that angel in spreading the everlasting gospel to those who are around us. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we didn't get to verse 12. Verse 12 talks about the patience of the saints that comes from this message of judgment. And we'll talk about that, as I've suggested, next week, Lord willing. But let's turn to number 601 in the Red Book, which is the hymn about the patience and comfort that we enjoy as Christians because of the Lord's care for us. Number 601, Be Still My Soul. And if you're able to stand, please stand and we'll sing this hymn together as our closing hymn. Bear patiently the cross of grief and pain.